set them before the council, and the chief, the high priest, questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and the number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men, let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. What an amazing chapter. Please keep it open in front of you. You'll also find an outline here, or if you're online, I think you can download it in the chat or the Facebook comments. We'll be looking at that together in a moment. But firstly, I want to do with you what I'm calling the Gamaliel test. And all you have to do is stick your hand up if you've heard of these people. So let's, here we are. Put your hand up if you have heard of Dositheos the Samaritan. Okay, nobody. He was a guy in the first century who told the Samaritans that he was the Messiah, and quite a lot of people followed him about 2,000 years ago. Put your hand up if you've heard of Shabbatai Zeva. Now, this is going exactly as I hope. No one's heard of him. He was a guy in the 17th century from Smyrna who persuaded loads and loads of people in Turkey that he was the Messiah. And actually, you know, one of the biggest messianic movements actually in the last 2,000 years, and yet none of you have heard him, kind of as I expected. This one, put your hand up if, other than having read Acts chapter 5, because we just heard it, you've heard of either Theudas or Judas the Galilean. Have you heard about them in any other context? One person will, is obviously well read in first century history, but nobody else has. So, okay, this one we might get a few hands. I'm expecting a few this time. Put your hand up if you've heard of David Icke. Yeah, as I expected, only old people. Sorry, I've heard of him. I mean, people of my generation and above. So David Icke, he was a football player for Hereford United. I think, Caroline, that's your local team. And he also went to see a mystic who made a prophecy about him, which convinced him that he was the Son of God. And fortunately, it didn't convince that many other people that he was the Son of God, especially when he was in goal, I think. But anyway, and that sort of died off. That's the point, really. You've not heard of them. They've come to nothing. And David Icke, I guess in 1,000 years, no one will have heard of him. And this is the Gamaliel test. Just look down at verse 35 again. Gamaliel has this advice for the council. He says, "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do. Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. He died, and that was the end of it. Judas rose up, he died, and that was the end of it. So in this present case, I tell you, verse 38, if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Let's do another test. Put your hand up if you've heard of Jesus Christ. I mean, like, obviously, like, I mean, many, many people in the world, not everyone in the world, but a huge proportion of the population of the world now has heard of Jesus Christ. And that is the test passed. And this must be of God. It hasn't failed. It didn't dwindle. Jesus was the one Messiah claimant. He's not lost to history. But there's a kind of problem, isn't there, with my point, or with this Gamaliel test, because put your hand up if you've heard of Muhammad. Okay, so Jesus isn't the only person whose movement has survived. So what does that mean for the Gamaliel test? Does that mean that Islam must also be from God? And just hold that thought, because we'll come back to it later. But this is a passage about the message of the gospel, the growth of the church, being unstoppable. And that's our first point today. The apostolic message is unstoppable. As in, people try quite hard to stop it, and they can't. That's what this chapter is about. It begins, actually, it's a kind of rerun of chapter 4. And it was quite a while ago that we did chapter 4, so you may not remember it. But basically the same things happened. So let me just recap for you. In chapter 3, there was an amazing healing by the apostles. After the amazing healing, they start to testify to the gospel and explain about Jesus. And then the Jewish authorities don't like this, and they arrest them. And then there is a hearing in front of the court, informally. And then eventually they are released. And they pray that God would help them to continue to be bold in their testimony. And they continue. And then the reading we've just heard, it's really the same. There's an amazing healing. There's all sorts of amazing miracles going on. And then the chief priests don't like it, so they arrest them and imprison them. And there's a trial, although interestingly, the trial is after they get out of prison rather than before they get into prison, which is kind of the wrong way around. But and then they're released, and then they pray that God would give them boldness, and then they carry on. It's this cycle of opposition and yet continuing testimony. And the point of the opposition is meant to be to silence them. So the chief priests order them not to teach any more in this name. And they just carry on, which really, really annoys the chief priests. Now, it's pretty clear why they're so annoyed, because this message that they're proclaiming reflects very badly on this particular group of Jewish leaders. Because this is the group of Jewish leaders who just a couple of months ago sentenced Jesus to death. And that was a mistake, it turns out, because Jesus turns out to be the Jewish Messiah, the eternal king. So yeah, it's hard to imagine a bigger mistake that you could make as a religious high court as to accidentally kill God. And, you know, this reflects quite badly on them. And so they say, verse 28, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you fill Jerusalem with your teaching, and you seem to intend to bring this man's blood upon us." I love that they didn't actually own out to it, but you seem to want to imply that somehow we had something to do with killing Jesus. It's like, yeah, you did actually. It's, you know, just a couple of months ago. And they want to silence them, but it just fails. They just keep speaking. And so the chapter ends the way the previous chapter ended. Every day in the temple from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. And I guess, you know, that is why we're here today in Greenwich, 2,000 years later, and we're still Christians, because they couldn't shut them up in the first century. The message didn't get stopped in its tracks. It just kept going. How is it that this message kept going? Is it just that they were unusually brave? No. It's because God was at work in them. The apostolic message is unstoppable because it was divinely accredited. Verse 12, "Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, Verse 15, many even carried the sick onto streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. This is amazing. They can heal people with miraculous power. You know, so they don't have 21st century medicine, but whole wards full of hospitals were emptied by contact with the apostles, regularly doing these wonders and signs, even with the power of their shadow. And I know it doesn't explicitly say that his shadow healed them. It could just be that people got a bit carried away and got superstitious. But I think his shadow probably did heal them, because we know a few chapters later in Acts that Paul's handkerchief healed people. You know, even something that had touched one of the apostles had the power to bring extraordinary signs. Now, you might be thinking that this is a bit far-fetched, because we don't see things like that today. You know, you don't have Christian leaders walking past hospitals and their shadows, empty wards. And yeah, some people claim they do, but when you look into it, it looks like those are a bit exaggerated, and maybe it's a bit fake in many cases. And I think that's okay, because no one's suggesting that this is normal or common. Signs and wonders are very rare, even in the Bible. You know, the Bible covers more than 1,000 years, and most of those 1,000 years, nothing very extraordinary happens. So no one's suggesting this is typical everyday Christianity, but it is what happened in the life of Jesus. Jesus did extraordinary signs and wonders. In fact, the first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost, that's how it begins. Men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to God by you, by many miracles, wonders and signs, as you yourselves know. It's just common knowledge that Jesus had fed the 5,000, because after all, there was 5,000 people there to talk about it. And everybody knew that Jesus had raised Jairus' daughter from the dead and healed the sick and opened the eyes of the blind man and unstopped the ears of the deaf. Everybody knew this. And it was true of Jesus. And the point is here, it's true of the apostles. So these 12 representatives of Jesus are given by God the same very unusual but unmistakable powers that say this is a divine word. Listen seriously to their message, because look what they can do. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, accredited by God as the real thing. But the Holy Spirit doesn't just give them these miraculous powers to heal. Almost more miraculous, and certainly the dominant work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts is, maybe I just ask that as a question, what is the most extraordinary miracle that the Holy Spirit does in the book of Acts? And I'm telling you now, it's not these massive healings, although they are amazing. What's even more amazing than that? Well, through Acts, the big emphasis is the Holy Spirit empowers God's people to keep speaking even though they're opposed. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, that phrase, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, it's a biblical phrase. It's often misused in the church today. People use it to mean all sorts of different things. In fact, in our bite-sized theology, in a few weeks' time, we're looking at the Holy Spirit, and one of the sessions will be on what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit. But in the book of Acts, it almost always goes alongside someone speaking in the face of opposition. So Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is filled with the Spirit and then begins to speak. And the context, I think, that helps us is just the end of the previous chapter. Now, we've broken our Acts series since last summer, and we need to sort of refresh our memory. But if we were reading all the way through this, as I guess Luke intended we would, sort of chapter by chapter, then this would be in your mind, because it's what just happened. So remember I said that chapter 4 and chapter 5 are kind of the same story. People preaching, they get arrested, and they get threatened, they keep going. It happens twice. Well, look at what happened last time. So they get imprisoned, they get threatened. And then verse 23, chapter 4, verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in it, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage, the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in the city they were gathered together against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan are predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. That is an amazing prayer, isn't it? Because if I was arrested and taken before the courts and threatened for being a Christian, my prayer would be, Lord, please, will I not get in trouble again? Or please, don't let them beat me up. But their prayer is, Lord, please, would we not stop speaking? I think I mentioned when we looked at this last summer about a friend of mine who, from years ago, when I did the Cornhill course, and there was a guy from India on the course who was church planting in a Hindu area of the country. And it was quite dangerous, and one of his friends got arrested. And he said to us, brothers, we must pray. My friend's been arrested. And we thought, oh, yeah, of course, we need to pray. And he said, please pray that in prison he does not stop speaking about Jesus. We're like, that isn't what we expected him to pray. Pray for ongoing boldness. And God answers the prayer. Verse 29, look upon their threats. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what's the mark of being filled with the Holy Spirit? And continued to speak the word of God with boldness. See, this is the supernatural work of the Spirit, that the biggest one. There's the healings to authenticate them, but there's the fact that no one can shut them up. Jesus said, didn't he, that don't be afraid when you're hauled before councils. Don't worry what you'll say, because the Holy Spirit will tell you what you're to say. You want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and it's the thing that lots of Christians experience, they long for. How do you do it? Well, get yourself in a situation where you get to speak about Jesus and people don't want you to. And then pray, Lord, help me. And it'll fill you with the Holy Spirit. That's how the Holy Spirit is at work in the church. And we see the same thing in this chapter. And they've threatened, but they say, we must obey God rather than men. Verse 32, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. It's great, isn't it? If you are in that situation where you're trying to share the message of Jesus and somebody is threatening you or angry with you, and then know that you're not alone. It's a majority. Just one Christian and a whole baying mob is actually one Christian plus the Holy Spirit against the baying mob. And given that the Holy Spirit is God, I think you've got a majority in that situation. Now, they can't be stopped because the Holy Spirit is on their side, strengthening them in the face of opposition to continue to speak. And I think we can expect that. We can expect the same thing. And Jesus' promise was to all his followers, if you're opposed. I'm not suggesting we can all do the shadow healing in hospitals. It would make the medic's job here easier, wouldn't it? Andrew Wesley could do his ward round in half the time. I'm not suggesting that's normal. That seems to be specific to the apostolic age. But the boldness in the face of opposition is the work of the Holy Spirit amongst his church today. They're divinely accredited. They're emboldened. They also have a life-changing message. And I must have read this chapter before, but until I prepared this sermon, I'd never kind of really noticed this extraordinary description of the gospel. They said, we must continue to speak, or they're told by the angel to speak all the words of this life. So I realize I put verse 21, it's actually verse 20. The angel of the Lord opened the prison and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Kind of a strange phrase, isn't it? I thought, is this one of those ways where the ESV has just translated it in a really odd way? And so Andrew and I studied New Testament Greek at college. So my Greek's a bit rusty, but I can kind of just about do it. So I looked at the Greek and found, and just see what it originally says. And it says originally, all the words of this life. I thought, oh, okay, that is actually the phrase. And what an unusual description of the gospel, but a really beautiful one, I think. It's sort of lodged in my mind. I've put it in italics on the handout so that you remember it. I want to tell you all the words of this life. We had an evangelism training session on Wednesday, some of you were here for, I know, others of you watched online, I guess, with William Taylor, and he was encouraging us to learn some kind of gospel outline in advance of Jesus, a Skeptic's Guide, so that we would be able to speak to somebody if we had the opportunity. And I don't know if you know, how would you do that? There's all sorts of gospel outlines you could learn, but here's a different one. I want to tell you about life. And in fact, I want to tell you all the words of life. It's great, isn't it? And I thought, what does that mean? I was looking in Acts and seeing what we learned about life so far in Acts. And actually, the phrase has come a few times. So in chapter 1, right at the very beginning of Acts, Jesus presented himself alive. It's in the opening paragraph. And I guess the whole of Acts kicks off because Jesus is resurrected, right? They killed him, but he's alive now. I think one of the first times my mum ever heard the gospel. So I was converted at university in just before Easter. And then my mum started coming to church with me, and she was converted that summer, 1994. And she came to church, and Michael Green, who's a famous evangelist back then, came to our church, and he gave a talk, and he basically said, if Jesus is alive, if Jesus rose from the dead, that means he's alive now. And if he's alive now, it's possible to meet him. That's a great summary. The words of this life. So the Jesus I'm telling you about, he's alive and he's meetable. That's a great way of describing it. Or in chapter 3, remember we said chapter 3 and 4 and chapter 5, they're kind of the same story. In the chapter 3 run, they say, you killed the author of life, or the inventor of life. Again, that's a very powerful image, isn't it? You can imagine Jesus at the inventors' delegations, you know, some sort of conference for inventors. And I guess people like Dyson are there, and Jesus is there. And you say to Dyson, oh, what did you invent? He says, oh, I invented this vacuum cleaner that doesn't require bags, and it has this sort of vortex in it. And anyway, Jesus, that's very impressive, you know, well done. What did you invent? And Jesus said, oh, you know, life. Or you imagine the author of life. You imagine some sort of novelists convention, and there's J.K. Rowling, and what did you create? Oh, I created this world of Harry Potter, and it's very successful. Oh, what did you create? Oh, you know, just the life of the universe. That's the message. Go and speak all the words of this life. Something to say, isn't it? And then there's a slightly longer version of the gospel, and this comes in three pairs. Again, I just put it on the handout because I was struck by how succinctly they capture it. If you wanted a gospel outline to remember to share with a friend, how about this? Three pairs: cross and resurrection, leader and savior, repentance and forgiveness. So chapter 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. You killed him, God raised him. Death and resurrection. God exalts him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. It's amazingly comprehensive, isn't it? And actually, this is typical of the way that the early church announces the gospel. They always talk about Jesus. I know that's kind of obvious, but maybe our testimonies can sometimes be about us. You can imagine Peter's testimony being, hey, check out my shadow. You know, just this shadow just walks past them and they get better, they're healed. You know, we're quick to talk about the amazing things God's doing in our lives. But Peter, with the amazing miraculous shadow, doesn't even talk about his shadow. He says, let me tell you about Jesus. It's always about Jesus. And it's about Jesus' death and resurrection, always. And they're quite bold, aren't they? Because they're not just saying Jesus died, but they're saying you killed him, especially because they've just been threatened. So just look at the flow. Verse 28, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you are, you fill Jerusalem with your teaching. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And you think, you know, sometimes when people oppose you, you sort of soften it a bit, don't you? You're tempted to water it down a bit. They just don't do that. The very next thing they say, yeah, the Jesus that you killed, that God raised, they sort of double down on it. I'm not going to soften the bits of the message that you find objectionable. Jesus' death and his resurrection. And then the Lord exalted him. God exalted him as leader and savior. You might say Jesus is both king and rescuer. Sometimes we only do half of that, don't we? We sometimes only say rescuer. Jesus can forgive you and save you. But in Acts, they always say it alongside, and he's got to be the king. He's got to be the Lord. He's got to be the one in charge of your life. And I guess because of that, the two responses go together, repentance and forgiveness. Forgiveness because he's savior. He'll save you from your sins. But repentance because he's leader, he's Lord. You have to turn from your own way to follow his way. And this is an unstoppable message. It comes with the Holy Spirit's emboldening. The message itself is life-changing. It is a message of life, all the words of this life. And then the other kind of handy but unusual thing that happens in this chapter is they lock them up and God just opens the prison. And I love God's style because, again, if we were doing it, you know, if you could pick the lock or something, you open the prison and leave the doors swinging open just to show you've released them. But the angel of the Lord is very tidy and neat. So he lets them out, then he locks it all up again. Nobody even realizes they've gone until, hang on a minute, who's that in the town square? I thought they were meant to be in my prison. They go and look, the doors are locked and then it's empty. It's just sort of, you can imagine it'd be a fantastic film, God sort of playing them for fools. The God who opens doors. So what does that mean for us? What's the application for us? It means take courage. This message cannot be stopped. I mean, when you get the combination of the Holy Spirit emboldening people to preach a message that changes your life about a Jesus who is leader and savior, who died and rose, who brings repentance and forgiveness. And if you lock up the people who are trying to speak, God just unlocks the door. I mean, what can you do to oppose it? It's hard to know whether Gamaliel, with his Gamaliel test, whether he's a sort of believer or he begins to suspect they're true, or whether he just is an unbeliever and thinks, look, this is just going to die out by itself. Don't worry about it. Just wait until they all give up. But either way, it's a good test. Now, humanly, of course, it's going to fail. But if God's behind it, you will not be able to stop these men. Just think of the last 2,000 years. And this is first century, real opposition. It gets more intense. So second century, mass executions of Christians by the Romans. Very hostile Roman emperors, getting more hostile at the turn of the centuries into the second century. But the gospel keeps going. Or think of the rise of Islam and the battles for territory across the Middle East and the attempt to crush Christians keeps going. Or think of the Reformation in the 16th century when, ironically, it was the church itself, the institutional church, that was opposed to the gospel. And this brave monk called Martin Luther discovered in his Bible that the message in the Bible wasn't the same as the message of the church. And so he stood up to the whole church. And they threatened him and they imprisoned him. It's very parallel to Acts chapter 5, but they couldn't stop him. The whole of Europe was transformed. And think of the Soviet Union, where it was atheistic by decree. Churches were closed, locked, and Christians were arrested. Didn't stop it. And Christians across the Soviet Union, well, the former Soviet Union, now who trust in Jesus. It cannot be stopped. We could lose our hire of this building quite easily, I think. In a secular world, as we continue to teach Jesus as leader and savior, repentance and forgiveness, that it wouldn't be inconceivable that the university would say, we don't want this in our university, and would close it. But it wouldn't be able to stop the gospel. It might be that Christians would be arrested for saying ordinary Christian things. And you probably already read of the court cases of some Christians getting into trouble for teaching biblical views about sex and relationships. But it will not be able to stop the gospel. It hasn't done for 2,000 years. The opposition over that, what we're experiencing now, and obviously nothing particularly unusual, arguably much less extreme than has been experienced at other times in history. And the gospel is still going. So be encouraged. As we come up to Jesus the Skeptic's Guide week, learn a gospel outline. And you could learn the three pairs of two, or you could just tell people about all the words of this life. Know the promise of the Holy Spirit to fill you with his power if you're opposed and scared and don't know what to say in those situations. And keep going. God will build his church, and even death will not stand against it. Now, I would have stopped the sermon there, but there's two problems with it, I think, so far. I think my heading, the apostolic message, is unstoppable. It is a true heading, I think, for the chapter. You know, it's Gamaliel's test. If this is from God, you will not be able to stop them. I kind of got the heading straight out of the chapter. But just as I say, it sounds a bit triumphalistic, doesn't it? I kind of imagine a slogan like that at a Trump rally. Yeah, this is unstoppable. I don't know if you ever said that, but it's that sort of phrase. And as I read the chapter, I thought it doesn't really fit. I mean, it's true that you can't stop it, but it's not a glibly triumphalistic chapter. There's a lot of suffering and weakness alongside the unstoppability of the gospel. And so point two is just to address this. The gospel message advances unstoppably in much weakness. Yes, the Holy Spirit gives these apostles extraordinary power to heal people with their shadow. Yes, he lets them out of prison, but they still get thrown in prison. They're arrested, I mean, repeatedly. This is the second time now. It keeps happening. They're arrested. They don't get out of prison every time. I mean, in Acts, it happens a couple of times, again with the Philippian jailer. But in church history, lots of Christians end up in prison and God doesn't open the gates of the prison. And they're hated, verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. And then they're beaten up. And it comes at a very sort of strange place in the chapter. I imagine it going like this, you know, that they hate them, they threaten them, they beat them up. But then God does a miracle and opens the prison miraculously. And then the people go, oh, well, okay, look, God's on your side, we'll let you off. It doesn't go like that. They're in prison. God miraculously releases them. They're interrogated. God miraculously strengthens them to continue to speak. Gamaliel gives his sensible test. You know, if this is from God, you won't be able to stop them. And they say, oh, fair enough then. Let's just beat them up and then they can go. Isn't that extraordinary? So they kind of go along with Gamaliel, but not without a beating first. So you shouldn't think from this chapter that everyone emerges in some sort of glib victory. Hooray! You can't stop us. They come out, I guess, bruised and aching. Black eyes, bleeding, rejoicing, amazingly, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And they continue to speak and they couldn't be stopped. So I don't know if you can do in your head what is a non-triumphalist unstoppability. It's a sort of victory in weakness. And of course, when you think, oh, I put down the handout, sorry, and then killed. So you get to chapter 7 and then one of them gets killed. So it's not like God intervenes to stop all harm. Stephen is about to be stoned, as we'll see in a couple of weeks' time. But you think about it and you realize, well, I kind of recognize this pattern. Unstoppable, but with suffering and weakness. Because that's Jesus, isn't it? I mean, that's exactly Jesus. You can't stop him. He's God. He could do even more miraculous wonders and signs than they've. I mean, the apostles are doing the same things he did. He is the author of life himself. Yet they still killed him. And he died and was weak and was interrogated and opposed. And it's just a rerun. The church is rerunning the Jesus story, or they're continuing the Jesus story. And now we're in a position, I think, to do the Gamaliel test properly. I said, have you heard of Thudas? And none of you had. And I had said, have you heard of Muhammad? And all of you had. See, the Gamaliel test isn't just anyone whose movement continues must be from God. Because, you know, I mean, Gamaliel knows about the Roman Empire. And he's a Jewish Pharisee. He doesn't like the Roman Empire, but he knows it keeps going. He's not just saying anything that continues is of God. He says anything that continues in incredible weakness when met with suffering and beating and martyrdom and keeps going is of God. That's the unique thing about the Christian church. I mean, communism kept going because they had lots of tanks. And the Roman Empire kept going because they had lots of centurions. And Jesus' message kept going, even though all they had was people who got beaten up and continued to speak. That's got to be of God. That's the unique thing. You will not find another movement that is cross-shaped that has survived. It's cross and resurrection shaped. And so as we close, the challenge for us is, will we be part of this unstoppable advance of the gospel despite the suffering that it will entail? Yes, God will give you the words to say, but he's not promising that you won't get a scar. Maybe you know the story of Amy Carmichael, who lived from 1867 to 1951. She was an Irish Christian missionary who spent over 50 years of her life in India, Sri Lanka, around there, and was very inspiring. She went into very difficult conditions. And in particular, she rescued loads of children from temple prostitution and set up children's homes for hundreds and hundreds of, well, she would rescue over 1,000 children, according to the article I read. Unstoppable, you might say, but with real weakness and suffering. And I love a poem that she wrote, and it's quite, what's the word? It twists the knife, so expect to be convicted by this poem. Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand. I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against a tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compass me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar, yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine a whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar? It's a beautiful poem, isn't it? It's convicting. It's like, how come you're not bleeding and bruised and bloody? Because that's the normal way to be a Christian, isn't it? Because that was the way that Jesus went. That was the way the church went. Yet unstoppably. I'm going to leave a pause and then our prayers.
Let's pray. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing to us how true your words are. 2,000 years ago, Jesus sent out a small group of apostles with the gospel to witness for him in Jerusalem, outwards to Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And that is exactly what has happened. The gospel is still unstoppable. Indeed, history shows us that you continue to fulfill your salvation plan, and the apostolic message is still reaching every nation today, despite many obstacles and opposition. Father, please deepen our conviction that the gospel is just as powerful today. Your life-transforming words would reach even more people according to your plan, especially when we look around and see the decline of churches, and the rise of secularism. Please embolden us to continue sharing our Christian faith, even when doing so may cause us to be mocked, rejected, and hated. Please help us to count it worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of the resurrected Christ and live a cross-shaped life like the apostles. Despite Britain becoming more secular, we praise you for blessing this country with a wonderful and faithful queen whose reign has reached its 70th anniversary today. We now pray for her using the traditional Anglican prayer from the Book of Common Prayer. Almighty God, whose kingdom is everlasting and power infinite, have mercy upon the whole church, and so rule the heart of thy chosen servant Elizabeth, our queen and governor, that she, knowing whose minister she is, may above all things seek your honor and glory, and that we and all her subjects, duly considering whose authority she has, may faithfully serve, honor, and humbly obey her through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Last but not least, Father, we pray for the Winter Olympics and the Paralympics. We give you thanks that the Olympics and Paralympics has the honorable aim of promoting world peace and unity through sports. But we know that true peace and unity in the world can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. For he himself is our peace, as you say in your word in Ephesians. To that end, we pray that the Christians in the whole city of Beijing would be good witnesses and that you would embolden them to proclaim Jesus. We pray that the gospel would go out powerfully, not just in Beijing, but to people from the many nations who are gathering there. Lord, may the gospel advance unstoppably. Have mercy and bring many people to hear, repent, and believe in the good news of Jesus. Father, we pray all this for your glory in the name of your precious Son. Amen.